The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Kind of midway through Colossians 3, we finished up last week and got to this section that I was tempted to rush through and finish, but just knew that that wouldn't be right. And I'll tell you why maybe I think I kind of stopped there, even though I was trying to plow through. It's because of the topic that Paul ends chapter 3 with has to do with the family. Wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving your wives, children obeying your parents, fathers not provoking your children to wrath. These are things that are, we could sum them up in just a few sentences, as does Paul. But we live in a culture that has written book after book, bestseller after bestseller about marriage, about how to raise children, how to do this and that and the other thing. But I find it interesting, the Bible, which the author of the Bible could have written any book that he wanted to about any topic with any expertise and any grandeur that he could have mustered up. God could have done that. And let me just suggest, he did. He gave the topic of family his best shot. And it didn't have a bazillion chapters, and it didn't have a complete set with DVD and all that stuff. He gives us here in a short, hard-hitting challenge. Here's what you do. And I'm just one that look at our culture. I see where our church is even at. Not just our church, but the church of Jesus Christ. Are our families that much better off? Are the marriages better? And I believe that with all our books and bestsellers and conferences that everybody goes to, I don't know that we're really that better off. In fact, it seems to me that we're worse. The statistics kind of tell us how dysfunctional our society really is. The post-war generation, 80% grew up in a family with two biological parents who were married to each other. That was 80% post-World War II. But since 1980, less than 50% expect to spend from the 1980 to the present, less than half will spend their entire childhood in an intact family. And an increasing number of children will experience family breakup two or even three times during their own childhood. We're seeing that the family is being blown to bits. And I believe that is coming from the very pit. Satan wants to destroy families. And sadly, he's doing well with that in his endeavors. Scientific evidence demonstrates that children in disrupted families with, divorce and stuff like that, do worse than those with intact families. A child that is raised in a disrupted or broken family, they're six times more likely to be poor. 22% of one-parent families will experience poverty during childhood for 7 years or more, versus the 2% of children in two-parent families. That's pretty astonishing when you really think about that. Children of single-parent families are three times more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems and more likely to drop out of high school, get pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, or be in trouble with the law. Three times more likely if you come from a single-parent family. They're also a higher risk for physical or sexual abuse and less likely to be successful as adults. This is just science. Some people might say, that sounds really kind of biased. It's the science. It's the math that's been done on this. They have harder times achieving intimacy in relationships, also forming a stable marriage, or even holding a steady job. So the family unit, I believe Satan puts a bullseye on the family because he knows that when husbands and wives break up in divorce, he knows that he's going to have a long-term effect on his successful endeavor. That it's not just going to be the husband and wife who will be miserable and messed up. It'll be their children. That's the sadness of, I think, broken families, is how devastating it really can be. Daughters of single parents are 53% more likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers. Daughters of single parents are 164% more likely to have premarital birth, and 92% more likely to dissolve their own marriages. That's a sad deal. Now, the thing is, I remember in the 60s, As a little kid, you know, I was just barely old enough to see the whole Love Generation, just kind of the tail end of that. But it was kind of wacko, and it definitely didn't serve our nation very well. Love was the deal. Love was the answer. They sang about love. They wrote love on their school bus in pink and yellow, and all we need is love, sweet love, you know, all that stuff. But sadly, the lack of love in America is profound right now. Really true love, or even what the Bible would call agape love. In fact, Matthew 24:12 says this, that the love of many will grow cold. I think in the most basic form, we see that in the family, where real love within the family has disintegrated. And the family unit is being attacked. If you're a two-parent family where mom and dad have chosen to stay married, in our culture, that's becoming sort of a weird thing. Like, man, what's wrong with you guys? Come on, can't you get current? It's almost like you feel this pressure from our society that if you're still married, like there's something kind of wrong with you. But what's sad and where that comes from, people are not going to like what I'm about to say, but it's just the fact. Heterosexuals reproduce, homosexuals recruit. That's the difference. That's the truth of the matter. What did I just say? Heterosexuals reproduce, homosexuals recruit. Homosexuals can't reproduce, so there's an agenda that we see in our culture that I believe is actually taking part in breaking up the legitimate family. And so now in some of the states in our country's curriculum, it's required that they show the little books, you know, my two daddies, my two mommies. Their homosexuality curriculum is part of the deal. And we think that that's going to produce a good, solid family and the fruit of a good family. It's just not. In fact, the Bible talks much about that. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32 tells us that that God has judgment for that kind of a mindset. Wrath. And it's not going to be a good thing. Does God love homosexuals? God loves everyone. He loves all of us, and he's died on the cross for all of our sins, mine included. None of us are better than any other person. We're all sinners, but we still need to call sin, sin, and call it what it is. And one of the problems the family has today is we're not labeling sin what it is. We're actually esteeming the teenage unwed mother on MTV now. So young girls are thinking, man, that's kind of cool if I could be just like her on the show. But the facts are it's not the way it comes down. We are the first generation in our nation's history to do worse psychologically, socially, and economically than our parents. We're starting to see that. There's an insidious cycle that's going on. Now, here's where it gets kind of controversial, and yet I want to just kind of throw this out for something to be praying about, something to think about, you know, in this current election season, and just where our nation is. But have you ever noticed how interested our government seems to be in sexuality? It's interesting to me that one of the biggest topics of the last several weeks and even months is when our president talks about birth control. And then it gets into the Catholic Church and religion, and there's all kinds of heated debate and what have you. But have you ever noticed how our government tends to be purveyors of immorality? Have you ever wondered why does do some of these political leaders want to encourage with such a vehemence homosexuality or sex outside of marriage? They're almost, you definitely get this anti-abstinence, which is something we used to teach back in the old days. And by the way, one of the reasons I think we can lose this battle so easily now is parents have dropped the ball in teaching abstinence to our kids. So that the world can say, see, kids are just going to have sex. They're just like the family dog. You can't control them. The kids are going to do it, so pass out condoms. That's what our government, that's what your schools are teaching the kids now. And largely because, sadly, a lot of us grew up, and many in this room, where your parents were uncomfortable with the topic of sexuality enough to where they really didn't talk to you about it. Meanwhile, the world was going ballistic sexually, and your kids were learning in second grade weirdness about sexuality that was not even really true, but they got a contorted view of what sexuality really was. And so I think that sadly the parents have dropped the ball. The reason I say that is I hope mom, dad, with your kids, that you are clear Don't let the topic be embarrassing to you, but tell your kids like it is. Don't be afraid of talking with your kids, and even if they think you're weird to talk about it, please do it. Talk to them. If you don't know how to talk to them, then man, we'll help you. We'll talk to you about how you can talk to them. By the way, if you're wondering about this, I would highly recommend. I took a whole Sunday talked about, I think it's called Biblical Sex Ed 101. I would hope that if you're a parent that you would listen to that, because I think you need to start. And if you're thinking, oh, I'll start when they're 15, way too late. You really need to start having that discussion to a certain level. And I'm not talking about graphic detail, but the discussion starts in preschool. You start with your kids talking about certain topics, not graphically, but we live in a culture where you need to equip your kids with a certain knowledge about what's perverted, what's wrong, what's dangerous, who's dangerous, but also at the same time presenting biblical sexuality that is a beautiful thing that God created. Don't drop the ball on that. So our government, why do they seem to push immorality? Why are they so pro this and pro that, and then anti purity and abstinence? Here's the thing: if there's one thing we've learned from history, we've learned nothing from history. And the reason I say that is one of those areas is in this area where governments have always thrived off of crisis. Do you know that governments thrive off of crisis? Crisis brings people together. They tend to unite around causes and danger and trouble within a nation. Now, historically, that has been warfare. If you have a common enemy, suddenly a nation pulls together and starts working together to be successful and even powerful. So a crisis like a war provides a certain rationale, really, for increasing budgets and also bureaucracies, subjugating the population. And the population will willingly subjugate themselves to a government because it's in a crisis. But what we're seeing now is something that's a little new, I guess, that we haven't really seen throughout history as much as. And by the way, many dictators rose in history because of crisis. They were able to consolidate, you know, internal power and stuff like that. But we in our country, in America, we've long learned that it doesn't just take a military crisis to create a good rationale for increasing budgets and bureaucracies and subjugating the population. We are finding that social crisis is a way that we can increase budgets. And there's a few others. We can talk about climate gate and global warming. There's crisis. And so you'll find that when our government is saying, hey, we've got a horrible crisis, I think it would be wise for us as people to say, wait a minute, is this something we should really look into and make sure it really is a crisis? And what does the Word say about these certain things? Letting the Bible dictate, not our government saying that sex needs to look like this, it needs to be taught in our schools like that, and what have you. I think we need to be careful on this one. So is it any surprise that the governments have an enormous incentive today to promote immorality? Because immorality, the Bible promises that when we act immorally as a nation, crisis will come. The Bible teaches that. If we want to have sex outside of marriage, we're going to have problems. If we're going to have rampant sex unchecked, then people are going to be in big trouble. There's going to be sexually transmitted diseases. There's going to be unwed mothers and pregnancy, which is going to hurt our economy, and on. The immorality that the Bible talks about and warns about tells us it'll be a huge crisis. But isn't it funny that the one thing that really will help in this area, where if we would teach abstinence and teach our kids that you don't have to have sex before marriage, and you know, condoms really are not safe sex, that's a lie that's only creating more problems in our country, why don't we actually just say, let's just go with the Bible and say, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every wife have her own husband. Simple. Simple. Well, bro, it's not so simple. Well, that's what the world says. You can't do it. Kids don't have the wherewithal to know how to abstain. And I reject that. We've got cool kids in our church who are saying, you know what, we don't have to have sex like everybody else. We're going to wait and we're going to be pure. And they're the ones that do better. They're the ones that grow into happy families and aren't messed up like everybody else. But the world laughs at that. I believe they're creating a climate of immorality because that helps oftentimes government to enlarge itself and be more in control and have more money and more funding. Just something to think about, something to pray about even. I'm concerned, honestly, about some of the stuff we're seeing. But it's a cycle that we're seeing going on in America, and I think it's an insidious kind of cycle. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible tell us about family, about being a Christian? The Bible teaches us that we're to just do these simple things. If you're a mom, you've got something to do. If you're a wife, you've got something to do. If you're a dad, it's all right here. Let's look at these simple verses. And, Ben, don't just blow them off because there's not 10 chapters attached to each topic. Let's just say if you fall into any of these categories we're about to read, make this your single life goal, and I guarantee you'll be the best father, the best husband, the greatest wife. You'll just do well if you just simply do what the Bible says. I can't appeal to you or myself enough tonight and say, man, let's just take this to heart. So we left off there in verse 18 of chapter 3. And there it begins, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So here in verse 18 through 22, we've got a kind of a listing of people and things that we're to do. You know, this idea of being a family, it's interesting. The idea is that we're to work together, then God puts a certain structure, almost and using somewhat of military terms. The word submitted to, we talk about how it means to be under the covering of something, and it does mean that. The Greek word means to be under the covering, but it's also very often used and mostly used in context of military. Whenever you see the Greek word that's used for the word submit for the wives, it's a word that means to be under the covering as a general is over his soldier. It doesn't mean that the soldier is less of a man than the general. There's just rank and there's different order of leadership that is given. And anybody that's been in the military, you know that you have superior officers that are not quite so superior. But they were somehow given that role. But the military would break down if we didn't have a certain structure and leadership. Now, what's beautiful is when in times past, when there's been generals in our history that have been loved by the men because they were solid guys, they were tough guys, but they would lead men into battle. And there's stories about great leaders that men were more than happy to follow into peril and into battle. You know, you can see movies. There's movies about that. And you think, man, that's good when you got a general that's leading. I'm an old movie classics guy. I love, what was it, White Christmas, I think, where the general starts out there in World War II, and the general, he's, you know, everybody wants to follow him. They'll follow him to hell and back kind of thing, you know. And then the war ends, and they all go home, and he has the little inn and stuff. But the guys come back because they had respected this guy so much. And you think, oh, that's so cool. We all get teary-eyed and bing, singing White Christmas and all that. You know, it's all good. Now, here's the thing. If you could somehow translate that into the role of marriage, it's not that the man is the ogre screaming and yelling at his wife, telling what to do. He's not the boss, if you would. But he's to be a leader, and the wife is to submit to that leadership, even as a soldier would submit to his officer. That's just what the Bible says. I know people don't like this, but it's really what the Bible teaches. But what I love about this is the perfect balance. Because the one thing there that's told of the wife, she's to submit to her husband, but the one thing that the husband is told is that he is to love his wife. He's to be loving. Now, Ephesians 5, sort of the marriage chapter in the Bible, the last half of that chapter, gives us kind of an interesting perspective on this. Paul, this is sort of the Reader's Digest version right here of the massive version there in Ephesians 5. But if you'll notice, it just kind of tells the wives, wives submit to your husbands, and it gives a few little section of verses on that one. And then if you read the rest part, it says, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then the rest of the chapter pretty much is about the husbands loving their wives. It's interesting to me that the Bible, I have a hard time finding any place where the Bible says, wives, love your husbands. If you think about it, you don't really see that really that much. There's one little place in Titus where it says that the older women in the church should teach the younger women how to be lovers of their husbands and keepers of the home. Again, very antiquated, very outdated. That's what our culture says. But our culture, that now kids grow up without mom or without dad, or turn, they have to wear the key around their neck because when they get home from school, they come home to an empty house or whatever. We laugh at that, the wife being a keeper of the home. But if you ask me, those are the good old days, man. When a kid could come home from school and mom was there waiting with a little cup of ice cream and music playing on the stereo and a homey place to come. The lights were on. The heat was on. It wasn't some cold, empty house. Kids came home to something that was actually warm and cool and inviting. I worry a little bit about our culture blowing off this whole keeper of the home thing. But it really, the Bible, it's got just very simple things to say, but our culture rejects it. The only thing I have to really appeal to this is to say, how's our current culture working? Are kids happier today? Are families and homes better today than back in the day when they actually did believe that the wife could be a keeper of the home and that could be a role that would be respected and even esteemed? If you ask me, being a keeper of the home is the hardest job on the planet. And it really deserves some of the greatest of respect. And ladies that do that should get a medal. It's hard. Tad and I, we were so big-hearted and benevolent a few times over the years, because we decided to take the kids when they were babies. And we said, girls, just go shopping. I think it was around Christmas time. You remember this, Tad? It was around Christmas time. And we said, hey, you know, just go knock yourselves out. Take the whole day and we'll just take the kids. But I'll tell you, man, by the end of the deal, the girls would come home. Well, thank you so much. Like, we're never going to let that happen again. That was crazy. You know, it's like high energy, high maintenance. Man, those kids take all your energy. We were strapped. So we never did it ever again. But we actually started to make a Christmas tradition. But you know, every time where Debbie would step out and I'd be watching the kids and stuff, you know, my whole thing, husbands, here's a freebie for you. When they were babies and stuff, it's all about the car. You get the car seats, get all the kids in the seat, and just drive. Man, that's how I learned to get around Portland when we moved up here. It's like, okay, Lake Oswego, let's go through all the streets and Lake Oswego. And the kids in the back all asleep, you know, because my driving and stuff. And babysitting, man, that's challenging. Being a mom, what an amazing job, and what a needed and important job. Those of you that have made the sacrifice to say, I'm going to be a stay-at-home mom and not go with the dual income thing, which is pretty much our culture now. Everybody kind of demands that today. Those of you that have said, we're going to sacrifice and do that, I think that the Lord's going to honor that. I really do. The Bible talks about, there's an interesting phrase in Timothy, 1 Timothy, that says, the woman shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? It doesn't mean she's going to go to heaven because she's a mom. Although I kind of think that in some ways. The word sozo in the Greek, it just simply means even her life will have a saving part of it. Like she'll just have a glorious salvation today, here and now, in choosing to be one who raises her children. And I think that's important. Proverbs 14, I think verse 1 says that the woman is, if she's not careful, she can tear down her house with the work of her own hands. Proverbs 14:1, every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her own hands. I sometimes wonder if wise Solomon was saying that there's a certain kind of woman, if she's not careful, can forget kind of the most important role that she can have throughout history and in her own life personally. Oh, that's so, you're a chauvinist, Brett. I'm just saying, us men, we're horrible at that stuff. My kids would not have wanted me to be the stay-at-home dad, because I'm not as tender and nurturing. I have a role with my kids that I'd play. When I got home, it was all about dad taking up and you know, tag teaming with mom. But so important that we work as a team. You see, the current climate of marriage and family is more aggressive and opposition and belligerent. Have you ever been to the beach and looked at the seagull? If you go to the beach, you buy the little seagull thing at the gift shop. You take a picture of a seagull. It's just kind of the beach thing. And seagulls are kind of cool in some ways. But in some ways, have you ever noticed how scrappy of a bird they are? And they're kind of just, when you really hang around with seagulls, you're like, these are kind of nasty birds, honestly. They look so pretty in a picture with the ocean. But man, I'd just as soon shoot it. You know what I mean? Now that I know what a seagull really does. Now, let me explain that. Did you know that there's some interesting science that has been done about a flock of seagulls? A seagull by himself will fly and soar and swoop and do twirls. But in a flock, flocks of seagulls do not get along. That's the whole thing. When you ever heard the term, there's actually a term, flock of seagulls, that actually people are like, that some people go, oh, that means kind of a mess. Because they hurt and pick at each other and swap each other and, you know, knock each other out of the sky. When they're trying to fly from point A to point B, they'll knock each other out of the sky. In fact, this one study that I read about, they would take a seagull and they would tie a red ribbon on one of its feet, and then he would fly off in the flock of seagulls. But because it seems that the rest of the seagulls didn't like that he was different than them, they're not sure if they liked the red thing or were jealous of it or just thought because he's different. So what those seagulls would do, with as soon as they tied a red ribbon on one seagull, all the other seagulls would come and knock him out of the sky and peck at him till he was just a bloody pile of mess in the sand. That's what seagulls do to each other. Now, if you turn your attention from seagulls to geese, I like geese. I'll tell you why. Geese aren't the best flyers in the world. They're kind of big-bodied, but they travel great distances. Now, anybody who's looked at geese or studied, you know that they have the flying V that they do, and they trade positions when they're flying. And the weakest, the littlest, and the elderly geese, they kind of hang in the back. And the reason why is because it's so much easier for them to fly in the airfoil that's created there by the other geese who are cutting the trail. The strong geese take the front, and they help each other get through the sky and get from point A to point B, and they look out for each other. And you look at those birds and you think, you know, that's cool. A little teamwork, working together. The current condition of our family today in America is the seagull thing. Man, we're picking at each other's. Husbands and wives are not staying together. They're always yelling and mad at each other, bickering about stupid things, and doing it in front of their children. And it's so easy for us now. Our culture just promotes that. And we even think it's part of your standing up for your rights and all this. When really the Bible says, no, man, die to yourself. Help one another. Build each other up. Husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit to your husbands. And this is just what God, who created us, prescribes. And people say, no, it's not that simple. There's more to it. And I would argue that that's just not true. That's why we're in such trouble today. We're always trying to find more complicated ways to do things that hopefully it'll work, when really there's some basic things. I remember when I was working in construction, and working for my dad, we had a pallet of sod that we needed to move. And you know, when you get into construction, this was a little bigger construction job. So this was the job itself was huge, but the moving of the pallet was not that big of a job. But the problem is we had to move it through this narrow corridor to get this pallet of sod all the way to the back. And so the guys were all sitting around, how are we going to do that? Because we had this forklift that would lift the pallet of sod and take it around to the back. The problem was it was too narrow. So the guys were thinking, how are we going to get the forklift back behind this passageway and get this pallet of sod where it needs to go? And the guys were sitting around, and my dad walked in, what are you guys doing? You know, why isn't the sod in the back now? Well, we're trying to figure out how to get the forklift back there. But the funny thing is, my dad said, Brett, follow me. So I'm like, oh, what are we doing? And my dad said, Brett, I will give you a bonus when we get home if you and I can move this pile of sod in less than 5 minutes. And it was a pretty good sized pile of sod, but I was game, extra money, cool. So dad and I, man, and the guys are sitting there going, what are you guys doing? We need a forklift. We need to get a forklift. But really, everybody forgot you could actually pick up pieces of sod and just carry them in the back and set them down where they need to go. It was like hilarious. My dad just kind of made a point. You don't always need the forklift. They were ready to, they were talking about sawing the fence that was blocking the way, cutting the fence down so you could get the forklift through, you know. And really, that's what Christians do today. Oh, 12 steps to better communication in marriage. And there you are, sawing down the fence, trying to figure out how to get your marriage where, when the Bible says, forget that. Why don't you just, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Man, that's just one step that you can do that makes the whole thing cool. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Now, let me just say this. Ephesians 5, we went through this a few months ago. But before it says, wives, submit your husbands, it says, submit yourselves one to another. Don't forget that. Husbands, you and I, we as husbands are to submit to our wives as well. But when it comes to an impasse or a decision that you can't mutually just say, yeah, we agree on this, then there is a point where the man is to lead. And by the way, some of the best generals in military history were the guys that were able to tap into the guys that were under their command. But they said, you know what, you know more about this than I do, so we're going to defer to your wisdom on any given topic. Husbands, wise are you when you tap into your wife's great knowledge about things that you don't know anything about. Well, I know everything. I know more than my wife. You're a fool. Trust me on this one. I've had to learn. 25 years of marriage, I'm starting to get it that I really should have listened to Debbie a lot more than I have. My wife is wise, and it's good for a husband to listen and to even submit to his wife, as it says there in Ephesians 5. But when it all comes down, when it gets to it, the wife is to, according to the Bible, to submit to her husband, and that's just the simplicity of it. So this idea of the family, man, I think that he's saying these things. So specifically, wives submit, husbands love, but there is something that's tacked on to this one that I think husbands, we need to sit up and take notice. And I see this in marriage counseling, I see this, where a husband becomes bitter toward his wife. There are times where you'll be in a group of men and you'll hear them talking about their wives and they'll be derogatory. They'll say bad things about their wives. And I just think that's foolish. If I'm ever around guys who do that, I'll either stop them in their tracks or I'll walk away. Cause I think that's really dumb when men talk about women. And I think it's dumb when women talk about men badly too. I think that's not good, not wise. But here it says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. How many times do you hear a guy, and usually his wife's not around, when he says, oh yeah, the wife at home, you know, the old nag or whatever, and the guy will talk. Now you ladies are like, the guys say things like that about us? Yes, they do. Newsflash. But hopefully nobody from Athey Creek. Man, if we're Bible guys, we know that that's just wrong behavior. A guy that talks about his wife like that should be horsewhipped, in my opinion. That's not Bible. That's First Babylonians that I just made that up. But I really do believe that you as a husband, the Lord's going to have something to say to you if you treat your wife badly. Because the admonition that's given to us is we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And how did Jesus love the church? He took the whipping upon himself. He took the beating for his bride. And guess what? You know, we all have lovely brides. His bride was the ugliest bride I could think of. Look at yourselves. Here comes the bride. It's like, wow, scary stuff when you think about it. But we're the bride of Christ, and he still loves us. He still died on the cross for us. And so, man, we don't have any excuse. We need to treat our wives with love and gentle behavior. None of this harshness and letting your own mind build a case against your wife. I can't believe she doesn't do this or that or the other thing. Listen, you do not want your wife to be more like you. It's really true. It's like when I used to get upset because my wife, whenever she'd get into my truck. You know, my truck's kind of my little office. I got everything I need in my truck. Without my truck, I'm lost. But if Debbie ever takes the truck for a spin, I always know it because she adjusts the seat, you know, and does all this stuff and everything's all changed in my little kingdom, you know. And I remember one time jumping into my truck, got behind the wheel, and I'm like, oh, man, Debbie, I didn't put the seat back. And I was like this, you know. So I was like, I jumped in. I was like up against the windshield, you know, like this. I'm like, oh man. It's like, man, why? So I reach down and get the thing. I'm like, oh man. And I just was having a bad attitude. And the Lord almost audibly spoke to me and he said, Brett, just be glad Debbie doesn't need the seat where you need it. I was like, well, Lord, there's a little space required here. Oh, man. Now I get in the truck. I'm like, I'm so glad my wife has to have the seat right up, you know. Like, she only needs like this much space between the back of the seat and the wheel, steering wheel. I'm like, wow, she's skinny. That's, praise the Lord. And really, but aren't you glad? I can't believe she's taken this long and ready to get ready for church. Are you kidding? Your wife's making herself pretty. She wants to take time. She cares. Would you rather have her have cherry bonbon goo running down her chin and hair up in cool curlers? Okay, let's go to church. Tell you what, honey, let's go. Do you really, really want that? You forget that some of the things that you're complaining about are things you should actually be, praise the Lord. She cares about how she looks. That's awesome. I think we as husbands, we can, if we're not careful, build a case and become bitter toward our wife about things that we have no business being bitter about. And man, God forbid. I think someday we'll answer before the Lord for those things. So we're reminded very simply of what we're to do. Wives, submit to your husbands. Notice it says, by the way, wives, submit to your own husbands. There are churches and doctrine out there that I think is wrong teaching where all women should submit to all men. That's totally wacko. There are levels of leadership and submission that the church does employ, but I think that a wife should submit to her own husband. That's why I'm uncomfortable, frankly, giving counsel to a woman who's married. If a woman comes up and says, Brett, I need counsel, then I'll say, go and ask your husband. Well, where do you get that? It comes from the Bible. The Bible says if a woman has a question to ask in the church, let her first go ask her husband. And that's why I'm always glad when a husband comes up, my wife had a Bible question, I didn't know the answer. And man, I'll sit down with that guy and we'll talk for hours. I want to equip that guy so he can come home and look like, you know, the Bible answer man. You know, he'll be ready to give his wife a solid answer. And because I think that's kind of important that that we're careful about those relationships. However, there are places for men to be leading the single sisters. Single sisters and brothers, we all need covering. And so the church pastors and elders can lovingly, not in a controlling way, but if you're looking for someone to sort of guide and give counsel, then we have guys and gals in the church who can work together to give you that good, wise counsel. And so we all submit ourselves one to another in that sense. You will not find at Athey Creek, even though some people might think that what we're doing is this, but it's not. We are not trying to be overlording or tell you what to do. If you come in and ask us, we'll tell you what the Bible says. We'll tell you what we think about your situation. But ultimately, you have to understand, we will leave it up to you. And why is that? The scriptures talk about how Paul, the apostle, and the guys, they never wanted to be, overbearing or overlording over the church. But they simply wanted to be helpers of men's joy. That was the idea. And that's really our objective here. We want to help your joy. So if you go away and you're upset about something that a church pastor, elder, or whatever told you to do, it's up to you. And if you don't do what they say, we'll probably, be either we'll see if they're right to continue that, or in some cases we might even be a little bit grieved, because if you go away doing something that we know is biblically wrong, we know that's going to end up bad for you. But we're not going to chase after you. Wait, you didn't do what we said. You better follow what we said. Well, none of us are going to do that. None of us are going to do that. And if you totally reject everything we say, guess what? We still love you and you're still welcome at church. And it's funny how that kind of happens. Church leadership, they think, well, once we go against, we're not welcome here or anything. No, that's not the way it is. Not to have dominion over your faith, but to be helpers of men's joy. Jesus said to one of the churches there in the book of Revelation, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the word Nicolaitan is ruler of the people. I think whenever the church throughout history became rulers of the people, they were way off course of what they were meant to be. And so this idea of submission, it's something that the Bible clearly defines. And I think the husband and wife relationship is kind of the first level and the most important level really in the church. So wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So question, ladies, if he tells you to go rob Wells Fargo Bank there in Tualatin, should you do that? You don't have to submit to your husband in that. Praise the Lord. Unless you want to, but you might do jail time. But you don't have to do that biblically, because it says submit to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. If you believe that what your husband's asking you to do is not fit in the Lord or biblically sound, then you should not do that. However, that's a tricky one, because those things that are up for biblical interpretation, I've noticed ladies can say, well, then my husband, he wants me to do this and that. I don't think that's biblical, and your interpretation is rather subjective. I think you have to be careful on that, not to use that as an out, to, so that you don't have to do things that your husband really would like you to do. I think it's important to be careful. And if you don't know the answer to what I'm talking about, there's safety in a multitude of counselors. We have ladies in this church that I am so thankful for, who have wisdom that's there for the taking. And I would hope that you tap into those gals. We have elders' wives and pastors' wives that I very, very much respect. And so, ladies, you have a wealth of ladies who will give you some good godly advice. It always cracks me up, though. Ladies are worse than men on this one. I'm just going to say it. If you don't like what the lady tells you, you're like, well, I'm going to find another lady to tell me something. Men do that too. But it's funny, the ladies, I've noticed, when they don't like what the other gals are saying, even though they're older and wiser and have kids and grandkids and been married and all this, it's funny how there's, if you don't like what you're hearing, you kind of blow that off. Be careful. Safety in a multitude of counselors. So, verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things. Not in some things, in all things, for it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. This goes really without saying. Moms and dad, you're saying amen. But it's your job to make sure that they learn how to do that, moms and dads, and teaching and raising kids. I think that sadly our culture is learning how to raise kids who choose not to obey their parents. And it's the parents' fault. It's so important to keep your kids in check, to teach them lovingly, to not be afraid to discipline and even spank when needed with a paddle. The Bible talks about he who spares the rod spoils his child. And if you don't spank your child, you hate your son. The Bible says that. Our culture, again, says, that's some abuse. That's horrible. I can't believe you'd even say that. But again, I would say our culture, how are we doing with the raising up and training of kids? Just look at the statistics. It's horrifying. When a parent is raising their kids in love and spanking rightly, by the way, it's not abuse. You're not leaving marks. You're not embarrassing your kids. You're not dragging them through Kmart. Whack, 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 whack. That's the Kmart mom. You don't want that. I'm told I have to change my analogy of the Walmart mom now. But I don't know. I don't shop. I don't know. I go to Walmart that often, so I don't even know what that looks like. But I do remember the blue light flashing special with mom there. Oh, stop it right now. Whack, 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 whack. That's just a bad thing. That's abusive. Good spanking looks like this. Junior does something wrong, and they're at an age where they understand that when you can actually somehow indicate that they've done something wrong and they can know it. You bring them to their bedroom. You explain to them what they have done wrong. You talk about how the Lord loves them. But he doesn't love their sin, and it's called sin, and it's going to hurt you when you get older. And for that reason, I'm gonna spank you, and you spank them, and then you hold them and love them and let them cry, and then man, that's where you're going to be the tightest, right there. Junior will love you and respect you, and you'll have a chance to sort of be tight again. And it's such a beautiful thing when it's done rightly. I would say that most of what I see, at least on the television, about spanking, or even some of the things I see in our community about spanking, most of it, maybe 90% of it's abusive. I think most people don't get what spanking really was meant to be. It's a loving and sorrowful thing for a parent to have to do. It's not a pressure release for the parent. The parent needs to be holding all their faculties and be able to totally know exactly what they're doing and be able to stop at any moment. If you're angry and you're spanking your children, you're in sin. You need to be very calculated and careful. And be in total control of your emotions. And let your husband and your wife be your checkpoint in that. Very, very key stuff. And again, I want to refer you to Abner's book. You know, Abner wrote a great book on parenting. And I believe do we have a bunch of copies of that? Maybe back in the back at the table if you ever want to grab one of those. It's good stuff, really good stuff. Biblical, tons of scripture in there that's if you're wondering what the Bible says. So children, obey your parents, and this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. There's a point where fathers, yes, we need to be tough, and yes, we need to talk with that firmness, not with screaming and yelling at our kids. But dad represents a certain authority and power. However, the problem, you know what I'm talking about with that? Moms, you've been striving all day, and the dad comes home and says, kids, sit down, and they all sit down with little halos. And mom's like, what's the deal with that? Why do they respond to dad's voice? Anybody have that at their house? Anybody? Nobody? Wow. Now, okay, good. Thank you. Yeah, you're the real men in our church, actually. That's good. Because I think that's the role of dad. It's amazing how my kids responded to my voice and as a man, and it was just different. But it's part of the role that we have. Mom, you're the nurturer, and I think yes, you do discipline, and it's hard when dad's not home, but dad needs to come in and kind of take the and you know, walks off and carry a big stick. You know what I mean? Dad's the authority, but dad can take that too far and push kids to a point of discouragement. And guess what, dads? This is you're not going to like what I'm about to say. The best gauge of if you're blowing, verse 21, is your wife. But wives, at the same time, you got to let your husbands be who they are too. There's a balance here that's so tricky. Oh, honey, I think you're being too harsh on our children. And the dad's like, well, yeah, but you got to understand, you know, our son here is thinking a little differently than a girl would think. Oh, but and this debate, moms and dads, you got to work this stuff out. Because moms, I think sometimes, they get kind of, because they just have a place in their heart, they get sort of worked by the kids, taken for a ride. You know what I mean? Dads have a way of sort of seeing through that a little bit. And they're like, no, they're totally messing with you, honey. But the wife's like, well, no, actually. And some mom and dad, in the privacy, you need to kind of hammer that stuff out lovingly together so that when you go out with the kids, you're a united front with the children. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Very, very important. If you're a future parent, listen to these things. If you're a parent, do these things. If you're a grandparent, help your kids know how to do these things. Show them biblically. This is stuff that is so important, I think, to work these things out. And the Bible just deals with things that I think are so relevant, so pertinent to today. So fathers, be careful on that. Don't provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And then we move to employees and employers. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. By the way, this chapter break I think is unfortunate. But you know, the chapter breaks were not there by the inspired writers of the Bible. They came centuries later to help us know where scriptures were. But I believe really if you're going to break a chapter, it would have been better between chapter 4 verse 1 and 2, because we're still talking about servants and masters. And then he moves into praying and stuff like that. We'll talk about that in a second. But all that to say, man, do your work hard and do it as unto the Lord. We talked about this a few weeks ago on a Sunday about whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, verse 17, do all in word or deed in the name of the Lord. That's what the scriptures tell us. And if you're a person who's gotten like a lot of the people at work, if the boss is not watching, you're slacking. And when the boss shows up, everybody changes and you're part of that. That the Bible tells us that's wrong behavior as a Christian. We should be working hard as if our boss, the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing there with us the whole time. That's a great testimony. Christians, I think, sometimes get to be known as loafers on the job. But how beautiful it is when we have people who know how to work hard and put in a full day and not just check out at, 4:59 and get a little extra minute, but instead are putting in a little extra and going harder and representing the Lord well. We need more of that. Good, hard work. Whatever you do, do it heartily. There's a word of blessing, but there's also a word of warning. The word of warning is, man, verse 25, if you do wrong in the context of work, you'll receive for the wrong which you've done, and there is no respect of persons in heaven. The point is, God's going to call you out if you're not working honestly and heartily as unto him. The blessing is verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. How important it is to know that you may not get the paycheck that you really are due. You may not make the money that you deserve. But the Lord says, I'll take care of that. In the end of the story, you're going to come out on top. And you will have nothing to complain about when you get to heaven. So there's real promise there. There's beauty there. But not just in being an employee, but then in an employer, verse 1 of chapter 4, give your servants, employees, that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you're a boss of a team of employees, be careful and be fair and pay them what is just and don't take them for a ride. Be really cautious on this one. It makes me think of Matthew 18:23, where we read that story. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, this is Jesus telling a parable, it's likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But as much as he had not to pay this, the Lord commanded him that he be sold, his wife and his children, and all that he had, to payment to be made. So they were going to be sold into the slave trade. But the servant therefore fell down and worshipped the master, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, pennies compared to his millions that he owed. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. But his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience and I will pay thee all. But he would not forgive the debt and went and cast him in the prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And their Lord, after that, he called to him the wicked servant and said, oh, wicked servant, I forgave you of all that debt because you desired me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors until he would pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do unto you if ye, from your hearts you forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Man, if you ever catch yourself saying, I'm not going to forgive them, man, good luck with that one. Do you hear the seriousness of that kind of behavior? If you're not forgiving, the reason that that's so dastardly for you to be unforgiving of people is because the Lord has forgiven you of all your sins. In the same way, that kind of reminds me of this master saying, man, make sure and be fair with your servants. And the reason why, because you serve a master which is in heaven. That's what our text tells us here in Colossians. It's kind of that same comparison. Someday, as a boss, you're the boss at your job or your workplace, someday you'll stand before the big boss in heaven, and he'll know how you treated everybody that was under your care. And so masters, give to your servants that which is just, that which was equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Sobering words if you're an employer. May God give us wisdom. Let's quickly go through the last part. This is going to be some final words and some greetings and salutations. It says, verse 2, continue. He sort of changes gears here now. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, praying with all for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of God, or pardon me, the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So first thing he says here in chapter 4 is, man, be number one, faithful in prayer. He says, continue in prayer. Are you one who's faithful in prayer? Continuing in prayer? And then not only that, watching in prayer. In Mark's gospel, chapter 13, verse 33, we see how Jesus would oftentimes tell his disciples, watch and pray. There's a link to watching for what the Lord is doing, being aware of what's going on around in the context of prayer. So he was to be faithful in prayer. We are to be watching in prayer and also thankful in prayer. We see all that in verse 2. But there's also not only, watchful prayer, faithful prayer, thankful prayer, but also careful prayer. He even tells us what we should be praying for, where he says, praying for Paul and the guys that God would open the door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it known as I ought to speak. So Paul is saying, man, pray for us. There's something about praying for others that's so important, not just to pray for myself all the time. Have you ever noticed how self-centered your prayers can be? The Lord's Prayer never once says, I, me, or my. It's all about others, really. The only other word we see in there sometimes is us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But prayer, very much important, very, very, very key. I think that's one of the things that probably lacks in the Church of Jesus Christ more than anything is a prayerful church. Very, very important. Well, quickly, verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We looked at verse 6 on Sunday. Verse 5 says, walk with wisdom toward them that are without. In other words, those that are outside, the non-Christian world, as Christians were to walk in wisdom. Oh, I see this. Don't we know that the world is watching us? When I see the way Christians behave on television, and that's what the world sees as what Christianity is, we've so misrepresented largely. The media that we see in Christianity often misrepresents what true Christianity is, horrifyingly so. But also you have to ask yourself, I have to ask myself, am I poorly representing what a Christian is? There we're told to walk in wisdom, not to be wacko or weird about that. I've seen that over the years, and it never works out good when people are out screaming on the side of the street with their Bible, yelling at people, repent, you whore of Babylon, and all that. That really saved a lot of people. I've seen so many people come to Christ because of that kind of ministry. It's wrong. It's totally wrong. But he also says you're to walk with wisdom because we need to redeem the time. How much time do we spend walking in wisdom, realizing that we actually are representing the Lord? Interesting, a study revealed of a 70-year-old man, an average 70-year-old man in America, 24 years of his life he'll spend sleeping. 14 years of his life he'll spend working. 6 years he'll spend at the dinner table, eating, maybe some of us a little more. 5 years in some form of transportation, riding in cars, planes, trains, automobiles. 4 years of his life he'll be in conversation with people. Three of his years, three solid years in education. 2 years studying or reading. His other 4 years that are spent or left are spent with miscellaneous pursuits. Of those 4 years, he spent 45 minutes in church on Sundays. 5 minutes were devoted to prayer every day. This is your average Christian American. Which adds up to a not all that impressive total of 5 months that he gave to God in prayer and in Christian church over the 70 years of his life. Isn't it interesting when you atheists talk to people, they say, you mean you go to church on Wednesday night too? And then you go to Sunday as well? And then a home group on Sunday night? What do you got? You guys are wacko. But really, when you consider how much time we spend doing so many other things, I think that to give the Lord a good chunk of our life and our time is really not really asking all that much. Even if this man that we're talking about was a faithful churchgoer who attended church 3 hours during the week, which might be an Athey Creeker, he would have only spent 1 year and 9 months in his life in that devoting that time to the church and to the Lord. So if you have a question about that arithmetic that I just talked about, check out your own life. Do the math. Have you ever thought of that? It wouldn't be that hard to break down a few days this past week and say, man, how much time did I spend doing certain things? And then even look at a week and say, as I broke down that week, how much time do I spend? Am I redeeming the time? You can't redeem the time if you don't know what's going on with the time. So something to think about. Well, quickly, now we have a little photo album of Paul's friends. It's like Paul's Facebook page and all his little friends that are lined up. That's what we're going to see right here. He starts off with a guy named Tychicus. We'll call him Tychicus because that's more American. Tychicus is the way you pronounce his name. But it says in verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus or Tychicus declare unto you, who is a faithful, a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So he says, man, Tychicus is going to tell you about my situation when he gets there, give you all the details that I haven't written in this letter. So, you know, you can use him for information about what's going on. And he wants to know your estate too. He wants to know how you guys are doing. But the thing that catches me about this guy, Tychicus, that I love, is he's a guy who is enviable. He's three delineations given to him. One, beloved brother. I can think of people in our church that are like that. Just brothers, I'm so glad, and sisters that I'm so happy to have in the church. They're just beloved. There's Athe Greekers who, if you're gone, we miss you really bad. If you're not around on a Sunday or Wednesday, we notice and we're like, oh man, because you're beloved. It's good to have you around. He's also one who was a faithful minister who just plugged away week in and week out serving the Lord. And he was also, thirdly, a fellow servant. The word there for fellow servant in the Greek is syndoulos, which is the word doulos, which is slave. Sin means fellow slave. So syndoulos. I like how Paul puts himself on an equal plane with all the servants. He's his fellow servant. He's one of us slaves. Paul doesn't think of himself more highly than he should. I think that we pastors still today get into this thing where we're a minister of the gospel, the most holy reverend father. Where did that come from? I don't want to call anybody father unless it's my dad, honestly. The Bible, I think, even indicates that that's a danger, having these big lofty titles. Paul says, you want a title? How's this? Slave. That's my slave. I'm a slave. And Paul is happy to do that. He's a fellow servant. Then we come up to this guy, Onesimus, in verse 9. It says, along with Onesimus, these are the guys, by the way, who are leaving Paul and carrying these letters from the prison that Paul's in, writing these letters. So these are the guys traveling. So with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you? He's from Colossae. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. I'll tell you the story of what's gone on with us here in prison, in Rome, in the various places Paul had been. So Onesimus. Now, we're going to learn more about him when we get to the book of Philemon, that Onesimus was a slave who had run away with some of Philemon's money. And Paul would ask for him to pardon Onesimus. And if he wasn't willing to pardon him, then charge Paul the apostle and put it all on his account, which I'm sure, if I could guess, Philemon said, not going to do that. We'll let Onesimus off the hook. But he was one of the people there, one of the church members of Colossae. And faithful, beloved as well. But now we get to an interesting group. That's kind of the inner circle. Now we get to the outer circle, and we're going to see three different groups. The men who stayed, the men who prayed, and the men who strayed. Are you ready? And then we'll wrap it up real quick. First, the men who stayed. Aristarchus, verse 10. My fellow prisoner saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice. Remember, Jesus was the most common name of that day. It's sort of like Jim or Josh today, or, you know, names that we you know. Jesus was the name, but he had a sort of a name, Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. There's another one here of the men who stayed. We'll get to that. In fact, let's read on. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, and them that are in Hierapolis. Luke, and beloved the beloved physician, and Demas, greet you. Now, let's stop here for a minute. So first, the men who stayed. Aristarchus, verse 10, the first part. This was the man who was identified with Paul being the fellow prisoner. That's one of the reasons he probably stayed, because he was locked up. But he was also a fellow worker. Colossians 4:11 tells us that. Aristarchus was a guy from Macedonia, one of Paul's traveling companions. Acts chapter 19, verse 29 tells us that. Aristarchus was originally from Thessalonica. Acts 20, verse 4 tells us about that. And he was one who, the main thing that Aristarchus gets is he was one who was willing to risk his life over and over for Paul. In fact, he put his life on the line during that Ephesian riot. Do you guys remember this? When we were in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 28 through 41, we saw how Aristarchus stepped in, risking his life for Paul during that riot. He also sailed with Paul to Rome, Acts chapter 27, verse 2, which meant he also experienced a storm and a shipwreck that Luke so graphically described for us in Acts chapter 27. So Aristarchus, the thing I like about him is he stayed with Paul no matter what, thick or thin. He didn't say, you know what, this hanging out with Paul is death. It's brutal. I'm out of here. Aristarchus stood through thick and thin. How thankful I am for people who stood with me, alongside of me, in the ministry the Lord's given me, year after year through thick and thin, in peril. We've had shipwrecks, we've had riots, not literally, but very figuratively. But I'm thankful for those people that stick by me. They're faithful, and hopefully you have people that stick by you, like Paul did. The second man who stayed was not only Aristarchus, but number two, John Mark. We read him as Marcus there in verse 10, which is none other than Mark, who is also the writer of the second gospel, played a very important part of early church history. He was a Jew, a native of Jerusalem, John Mark. He was also the guy that Barnabas and Paul would travel with, but somewhere dropped the ball, did something wrong where Paul said, I'm not taking John Mark with us anymore. And Barnabas and Paul had no small disagreement about John Mark. And they all parted ways. Barnabas and Paul didn't hang out anymore after that. And John Mark went with Barnabas. Paul went off with others and continued the ministry. Meanwhile, Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, took John Mark under his wing and nurtured him back to where the story ends kind of sweetly in that Paul, toward the end of his life, said, please send for me John Mark. What did he say? John, who's profitable. Yeah, profitable to me. Which there was a day Paul said, he's no profit to me whatsoever. Get him out of my face. Barnabas was the guy who restored John Mark. So this is one of those cases where Paul's talking about this guy, John Mark. We could talk more about John Mark, but we've done that in other studies. But here, when Paul, we see Paul, who still has this heart for Mark, as he mentions him, as a fellow prisoner. These are men who stayed. Also, Jesus, or Justice, a Jewish believer who served with Paul, but we know really nothing about him. The name Jesus is really Joshua from the Old Testament. That's why some people, if you ever hear people called Jesus Yeshua, you can be happy about that. Don't freak out. Let me just give you something. This is my own personal opinion, and some of you people are going to think I'm bad for saying this. But I think sometimes people make too much of saying, you must say Yeshua and not Jesus. I understand what they're saying. You know, when I was born and raised in America, I learned that his name was Jesus. And you say, but they called him Yeshua. You know, when we go to Africa, they don't know James's name. My buddy James, we walk in Africa and they're like, his name's James. And they're like, what? And then they say, one guy's like, oh, Jacques. And like, oh, Jacques. Yeah, so they all call it. See, they don't have James. They have Jacques. That's the translation of James in the French. So Jacques. And I love it. I call James Jacques Cousteau while we're over there in Africa. It's great. But there's different ways of saying names in different cultures. There's a different way. I guess I just have to say this. When people come and lay this trip on me and say, you should really say Yeshua if you really want to be accurate. I think that's a misguided love for his old name, in the way that they probably, yes, would have pronounced it back then. But I grew up loving the name of Jesus as we say it in English. Does that make sense? Don't let people lay a trip on you about that. We were in Israel last time, and this sweet little Jewish lady, well-meaning, and she's really cool. We go visit her every time at the tabernacle in the middle of the wilderness, a live, real-sized tabernacle, just like the original one without the gold. It's plastic gold over everything. But she made this case that you all Americans, you guys need to change it to Jesus. And some people are like, oh, really? Do we have to call him Yeshua now and not instead of Jesus? And I don't know. That's just, I understand why they're saying it. Don't let people trip you out on that. Sometimes it's a sign that, people want to go back into some Judaistic practices too. That's the fact of the matter. Like, it's a tricky line, because I love the Passover. I love celebrating Jewish Seder dinners. I like studying the feasts and all that stuff. And it's all a shadow of Christ, and it points to Christ. But people today in Portland, there's a ton of Messianic Jews and those that would say, you Christians need to start keeping the Passover. You need to start keeping the feasts. And those, if you want to kind of know if they're saying Yeshua, that can be a sign and maybe a little red flag for you. I'm not saying it's bad to call him Yeshua. Just a little heads up. If you hear people say that, you can know that might mean that they're wanting to next tell you got to keep the Passover too. Does that make sense? So be happy if somebody calls him Yeshua, but watch out. Just be careful with that one. It's all good. It's all good. Quickly, this guy Jesus or Justice, we really don't know anything about other than he was there with Paul. And then finally, Luke was one of the men who stayed. Luke was, of course, very important in the early church. He was a physician. Isn't it interesting that Paul calls him the beloved physician here? Paul could heal people. Paul had the power of God flowing through him. Even when people touched his handkerchief, people got healed. And yet Paul thought it was valuable to have a doctor with him. For those that say, no doctors, we're just going to believe God, I think that might be a little misguided. It is if people say that's the only way God chooses to heal. I'm thankful that God chooses to use miraculous healing, and he also chooses to use doctors and medicine. Just like Jesus signed his name to that, I believe, when he used the medicinal practices of the day. So Luke, those are the men who stayed. Quickly, the man who prayed, verse 12 and 13. Notice he prayed constantly. Verse 12 says that Epaphras prayed constantly or always. He was a good example of when Paul says in Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. Epaphras was the guy who did that. He prayed constantly. Notice he prayed fervently. Verse 12. Where it says, laboring fervently, there in verse 12, for you in prayer. That's something I think we've lost, is the idea of fervently laboring in prayer, taking time. Not just God is good, God is great, we thank you for food. Now we've just done our prayer life. That's not good. I think we need to be able to work through prayer with labor. That's important. And then he prayed personally. Verse 12, it says that he prayed, he's praying for you specifically. I hope you pray specifically for people personally. He also prayed definitely. If you asked Epaphras, what are you praying for? He could have told you. Because here Paul outlines exactly what Epaphras was praying. He says that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I love that. It's a very specific, definite prayer. Finally, Epaphras prayed sacrificially. Verse 13, it says that he prayed with great zeal for the people there of Laodicea and also those in Hierapolis. Don't forget Epaphras, at the beginning of our study of Colossians, we found that he was the guy who founded the church in Colossae, was led to Christ through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and returned home and brought the good news to Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae. But it was Epaphras who was the guy who brought it, the gospel message. And then so then we go on. It says, verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Now, why does he say that? Because West Lynn is to Lake Oswego as Colossae is to Laodicea. They're neighboring cities, almost adjoined. In Asia Minor, many of these churches that we read about in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, they were located in this region. And so they were all fairly close geographically. And so that's why Paul says, hey, say hi to the guys in Laodicea. Do you remember what was the problem with the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation? Lukewarmness. Man, they were lukewarm. And God says, I would you be hot or cold, but you're lukewarm and I will spew you out of my mouth. God forbid that we're lukewarm Christians, just mediocre. We would need to be hot. But that was the Laodicean church. But Paul's saying howdy to them. And also Nymphas and the church which is in his house. So there's a guy that has a home church, which I see all throughout the New Testament as house churches, home fellowships, which I think are important, which we have. If you're not plugged into a home church, be biblical and plug in. Find a home church, a home group that you can plug into. Verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. He's saying, man, this is for everybody, including Laodiceans, and also I would say the Portlandia people as well. Verse 17, and this is an interesting little dude here, a guy by the name of Archippus. If you're any of your expecting parents, another name you might choose, a biblical name, Archippus. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Man, talk about a little sideline, little tacked on thing. Hey, remember Archippus? Tell him to get busy. Tell him to do what he's called to do. Are you Archippus? Do you need to hear from the Lord tonight, where the Lord has given you a specific calling on your life, something he's told you to do, but you've yet to fulfill the ministry which you've received in the Lord? Do you have a gifting that you know that God has given you, but you've not started to step out and use it? Learn from Archippus's little tag here on this little verse 17. I think it might be helpful for you just to take heed yourself to be faithful in what God's given you. Verse 18, this is probably where Paul just wrote with his own pen, his own hand, where he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. I love this. He began with grace in chapter 1, verse 2, and he ends the book with grace here. And he says, by the way, remember I'm in prison. Pray for me now. You know, and it's like that's what we need is prayer, especially those that are in trouble. And Lord, we do pray that as we've looked at this book, we see so much here and very, very practical stuff. And I pray that we learn from these characters here in chapter 4 of how we're to be prayer warriors and faithful servants and truly ministers and faithful in what you've called us to do and be. Forgive us, Lord, where we've blown off ministry that you've entrusted to us, but instead got sidetracked on so many other things. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully. And I pray for the fathers in this sanctuary in our church, that we would have fathers who do not provoke their children to anger or to be discouraged. Help us to have that right balance of firmness, but at the same time, love and compassion. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room. I pray that their husbands and wives would just fall right into that beautiful spot that you've ordained for marriage, where the husband loves his wife in that kind of love that is almost beyond description, a compassionate, kind-hearted love, a self-denying love, a sacrificial and unconditional love that you show to us. You tell us as husbands to love our wives in that way. And Lord, we confess as husbands, we fall so short of that. But I pray you'd help us to be more like you and love our wives the way you have. For we have lovely wives, Lord. You've blessed us. You really have blessed us. I pray if any man has grown bitter toward his wife for any reason, that you'd peel back those calluses and that he'd have a heart of love and compassion and gladness that she's not just like him. Father, I pray for wives in this room. Lord, I know that many times people see what the Bible has to say about the woman's role in marriage and even in the church and see it as such a negative. But I pray, Lord, that the truly godly women in this sanctuary might sense the beautiful place that is there for the woman, where she can be such a blessing to the church, such a blessing to her own family and her kids and her husband, and really being the position of motherhood and being a wife that is truly, Lord, as we see it, the true shapers of this world and the leaders that we have in future generations and the power behind motherhood. Lord, we see how important it is and how much place is given there in your word for the mom. So I pray that the mothers in this room would not grow weary in well-doing. For you tell us that in due season we'll reap a harvest if we faint not. And Lord, I pray that the worldly philosophies on what women are to be and what men are to be, I pray that we'd blow all those things away, because we see those things not working, but we'd let your word set the standard and that we'd rightly interpret your scriptures in these issues. So bless the moms, bless the women in this church. For the single people, Lord, I pray that you would be their husband, their leader. I pray that they'd be encouraged, even as Paul said, I would that you all be single like me. I pray that our singles would find great contentment in the place that they're at, and that they would use that place in their life to serve you with all of their heart. For our children, Lord, teach them to obey and submit to authority in a beautiful way in all things, because we know that's pleasing to you. I pray for the bosses and the workers, the employees and employers, that we'd be fair as Christians. I pray that the Christian workers in this room would do the best that they can and do whatever they do heartily as unto you, not unto men. So give us, Lord, just give us the wisdom to apply these things, we pray. Thanks for teaching us these things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.